If you could please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, your Bible or on your phone. We will have the text up on the screen, but I'd encourage you to have it in front of you. It would be the easiest way to follow along. Isaiah chapter 42. In today's passage, we're going to continue to see themes that have been common in the book of Isaiah, and especially Isaiah chapter 40 and onward. Like in Isaiah 41, there's God's providence, his presence, his victory and refreshment for his people, like Mike preached about. Then there's the idolatry of God's people and a servant of the Lord, like we heard about last week. There's comfort spoken to God's people. All these themes continue. In this passage, we're going to see that a revelation of the glory of God removes blindness, dispels fear, and enables witness. So let's read Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 18. I'm going to read 18 through 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Well, this text opens with a shocking contrast to the picture of the servant given at the beginning of Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42:1, the servant has the Lord's Spirit upon him. In 42:7, the servant will open the eyes of the blind. But here, it is the servant who is blind. What's going on here? Right out of the gate, we got a little bit of a puzzle this morning. So how do we reconcile these two different descriptions of the servant? Well, as we see over and over in Isaiah 40 through 66, Israel, the people of Israel, were called to be the servant of the Lord. They were called to be a light to the nations. But what Israel, the servant of the Lord, failed to do, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, acting as a true and faithful Israel, is going to do. He's going to accomplish what Israel failed to do. He's going to succeed where they fell. So Isaiah sees Jacob both as a group of people, the people of Israel, but also as the singular unit, the servant. Isaiah is going to flip back and forth between referring to the people in the plural and in the singular. So you can see this in verses 24 and 25. He says, Jacob, then we, plural, they, plural, then he, singular. So he's looking at it both ways. So it's the servant Jacob, Israel, that is blind and deaf. And because of their blindness and deafness, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to summarize verses 21 through 25. Although the Lord has given his servant Jacob his law and has magnified it and made it glorious, verse 21, Jacob would not walk in the Lord's ways and would not obey his laws, verse 24. Also in verse 24, because of this, Jacob, the servant of the Lord, has been given over to plunderers and looters. Verse 22, they are trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. There is no one who can restore their fortunes. And in verse 25, the Lord says, he poured out on Jacob the heat of his anger in the might of battle. So the Babylonian army came against Jerusalem, and this was the Lord's righteous judgment against this rebellious servant. But verse 25, Jacob did not understand it or take it to heart. They didn't understand what the Lord was doing. The servant was blind to his own rebellion and to the purposes of the Lord's judgment to turn him back. There's something really important to note in this passage to understand this true condition of this blind and deaf servant. In verse 24, it says that the people sinned against God in whose ways they would not walk and whose laws they would not obey. So it doesn't focus on an inability to obey by saying could not walk, but their unwillingness to obey, would not walk. You see, the text is portraying the servant in a state of willful rebellion. Their blindness and deafness towards the Lord is culpable. It's a blindness and deafness that they are held morally responsible for. It is a sin. Going back to last week's message that Christopher preached, the blind and deaf servant here doesn't correspond to the blind in verse 16. Those are blind that are being set free. They are being led by Yahweh. Rather, the blind and the deaf servant corresponds to the idolaters in verse 17. At just one verse before we get into today's passage. Their blindness and deafness is because of their idolatry. And that is why their blindness is not something that stirs the Lord's compassion, but rather his judgment. Let me show you in the text where this blindness is connected to idolatry. Christopher mentioned this last week. In Scripture, we see that we become like what we worship, either for ruin or for restoration. Christopher quoted Psalm 135, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see, ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You remember that from last week? Psalm 35 says that those who worship idols become like their idols. In what way specifically? Having eyes, but not seeing. Having ears, but not hearing. Theologian G.K. Beale calls this organ malfunction language. And whenever organ malfunction language shows up, it's connected to idolatry. And that's exactly what we find here in Isaiah 42, organ malfunction language. Look at verse 20. "He, Jacob, sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." So God's servant, Israel, is blind and deaf because he has become like the idols that he worships. His gods are not true gods. They have eyes, but don't see, ears, but don't hear. And so Jacob has become the same way. They are in a condition of idolatrous blindness. Church, this is a sobering condition to consider. I think this is one of the most sobering results of idolatry described so far in the book of Isaiah. Idolatry leads you to a blindness, to a deafness, to a hardness of heart that prevents you from responding to the Lord's correction, but it is a blindness that you are nevertheless held accountable for. Risen Hope, flee from idolatry before the idols blind you to the judgments and the mercies of God. It's a sobering text. So what does the Lord offer to this idolatrous, blind, deaf people who have rebelled against him? He offers them gospel. He offers them good news. And in the next verse, he says two words that are gloriously unexpected. He tells them, "Fear not." Point number two this morning is fear not. Look at chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." These verses are well known and beloved by many Christians. Maybe some of you have these verses hanging up in your wall, on one of your walls somewhere in your home. I tend to be a little cautious about verses that have become slogans. So honestly, I was maybe a little bit skeptical when I came to this passage. Is this just another one of those passages that we just take out of context to make ourselves feel good, like Philippians 4:13? You know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," when that's really talking about contentment in any situation. So in studying, I raised two objections to laying hold of this word for myself. Objection number one, well, this is talking to Israel. It's talking to the Jewish people. And objection number two, this word is not spoken to individuals, but to the whole nation. It's a corporate promise. But as I studied and considered, I think both of these objections failed, and I want to present Isaiah 43, 1 and 2 as God's word for you today. We're going to really slow down and dig into these two verses. But first, let me answer these two objections briefly. I want to build your confidence that these are words for you. Regarding the first objection, that these verses are spoken to Israel, we've seen this often in the Isaiah series, but it bears repeating. The Lord is regularly reminding his people that he is a faithful and covenant-keeping God who has chosen them. And even though they are blind, idolatrous, and unfaithful, he is going to be faithful to his promises. And we know from Scripture that he manifested his faithfulness by sending his Son as the true and faithful servant who bore the curse for his people's unfaithfulness so that all the promises to Israel might come to those who place their faith in Christ. Galatians 3:29 says it this way, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." All of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are heirs of the promises God made to his people, including Isaiah chapter 43. What about the second objection, that these are corporate promises, not individual? Well, in verse 1, God is speaking to his people as a whole, but what he says about his people as a whole is also applied at the individual level in this very text. Look down at verses 6 and 7. Bring the second half of 6. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now look at the parallels between verses 1 and 7. In verse 1, Israel is called, created, and formed. And then in verse 7, the individual sons and daughters are called, created, formed. So these verses are corporate, but they also apply down to the individual level. God has called us as a people to himself, but he also has called us, created us, formed us, each individual. I'm taking time to stress that these words are for us today because I want us to be able to respond to the word that the Lord says, "Fear not." In this text, the Lord is kindly providing an antidote to our fears. So let's dig into these verses. There are four reasons given in verse 1 why you do not need to be afraid. And they are all grounded in who God is, what he has done for his people, and who we are because of that. Here's what the Lord says. Fear not, because one, I created and formed you. This means that he knows you. No part of who you are is a surprise to him. He had good purposes when he created you. For those of us who are in Christ, this is doubly true. Not only did God create us in our mother's womb, but he recreated us in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." Second reason to not be afraid, I have redeemed you. This echoes back to the Exodus, where God redeemed or purchased his people from slavery by the blood of the Passover lamb. At the cross, Jesus accomplished an even greater deliverance, an even greater redemption. Galatians 4:5 says it this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." The third reason, I have called you by name. God in his mercy has selected you to be part of his people. He called you to himself, and he didn't just call you generically. He called you by name. Jude 1 says that we were called in Christ Jesus. The fourth reason, God says, you are mine. This means that he has called you for the purpose of an intimate relationship with him. This is not like a kid saying his toy truck is mine. It's rather a bride saying, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Romans 1:6 says, The saints are those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's who you are. We belong to him as a bride belongs to her husband. So if you are in Christ, you are created. That means you're known. God didn't make a mistake when he made you. You're redeemed. You're free from the guilt and the power of sin. You are called. You have a purpose in Christ. And you are his. You are loved. Created, redeemed, called, loved. His. Are those the words you have heard spoken over you this week? Or are the words you have heard spoken over you this week mess up, broken, lost, unworthy, failure, abandoned, forgotten? Maybe there's someone in your life whose perspective defines you, a boss, a parent, a spouse. If they praise you, you're high in the sky. But if you disappoint them or even think you've disappointed them, it feels like everything's crashing down. Or maybe it's your own self-perception that's defining you. Maybe it's not someone outside, but maybe it's you yourself saying, mess up, unworthy, failure. And because of this, you live in fear. Because you're allowing yourself to be defined by who you are apart from God, apart from what he has done, and apart from who you are because of that. You are defining yourself by something other than Christ. The Lord is calling you to not fear today. He says, fear not, and then grounds that in who he is, what he's done, and who you are because of that. So Sean, fear not. He has created you. He has redeemed you. He has called you by name. You are his. Grace, fear not. He has created you. He has redeemed you. He has called you by name, and you are his. What if we today, by faith, made this the banner over our lives? Created, redeemed, called, his. Let's get really practical. In a moment, when you are tempted towards fear, you have a choice. You can listen to that fear, allow it to control your thoughts, and believe what the fear is saying. Or you can listen to your God and believe what he has said to you. But the Lord doesn't stop there. The Lord says, fear not, not only because of who he is and what he's done and who we are because of that, but also because of his promise of his ongoing presence and protection. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now note what this verse does and does not promise. It does not promise that there will be no fires, that there will be no flood. It does not promise there will be nothing frightening. In fact, if anything, it promises the opposite. When you walk through the waters, when you walk through the fire. So we will experience circumstances that will tempt us to be afraid. And yet the Lord says, fear not, because my presence and my protection will be with you. But again, let's get really practical. What is actually promised here? And how can it help us be freed from our fears? We already said what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that things will be easy. But what does it mean to not be overwhelmed, to not be burned, to not be consumed? I think it would help to look at an example in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. How did he understand God's presence and protection in his life? I can't think of a better place to look than the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is speaking of his sufferings as an apostle of Christ, and he says this. This will be up on the screen. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. So we're walking through the fire, but we're not consumed. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So here we see Paul going through fires, going through floods, but his conclusion is that all these sufferings are a way of sharing in the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifested in him. So this principle of sharing in the life of Christ is key. Look also at Colossians 3 on the screen. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So here's what Isaiah 43, verse 2, has to offer to the fearful soul. The riches that are in having your life hidden with Christ in God. The reason why the flame does not consume, does not overwhelm, is because if you're in Christ, the flame is not touching your real life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that is why you can fear not. The trials of this life cannot touch your life. Paul says it elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. But this is so much more than just saying, well, even if you die, you'll go to heaven. Don't fear. Even if the trial kills you, your soul will survive. Now, that's true. That's gloriously true. And in some circumstances, that's the very truth that we need. But let's be honest. In how many of our trials are we actually afraid that we're going to die? Is that what you're afraid of? Maybe sometimes. But more often, isn't it true that we're afraid of disapproval or losing a job or losing a child or being left out or failing a test or foreclosing on a home or sickness or offending a friend? The list goes on and on. What promise do we have for those floods, those fires? Well, having your life hidden with Christ in God means not only that your true life, your eternal life that you have in Christ, cannot be touched by the trials, but that your joy in Christ cannot be touched. Jesus promised this to his disciples in John 16. So also you have sorrow now, he said, because he was going to go away. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. If you're in Christ, you have access to an indestructible life and unshakable joy. So let me say this in the plainest terms. You will most certainly go through trials, but you never need to be afraid. I think many of us have signed an alliance with fear. We just think it's normal to be afraid. We've gotten used to it. But as a follower of Christ, that is not what he has called you to. He wants you to walk in joy and in hope, not in fear. The Lord is speaking to you this morning, and he is saying, fear not. In Christ, I have created you, redeemed you. I know you. You are mine. Your life is indestructibly secure, and your joy can be unshakable. We've really slowed down on these two verses. My hope and prayer is that as we've dug into Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, you can have renewed confidence in the truth that is found here. And I'd encourage you, memorize these verses. Memorize Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. These are verses that are universally applicable in any circumstance you find yourself in. These are stable and sure promises you can anchor your life on. But God continues to give us even more ground to stand on in our fight against fear. And now we're going to move a little more quickly. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. 43, 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So this again is going back to the Exodus story and the Passover. The firstborn of Egypt died, and God's chosen people were set free. God chose them. He set them apart. The ultimate fulfillment of this text, though, is found at the cross of Christ, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the ultimate ransom that was paid. And why did God do this? Why would God make such a ransom for us? Well, for the same reason that he gives here in Isaiah 43, because you are precious in my eyes. You are honored in my eyes, and I love you. Our ransom is not rooted in ourselves, but in the sovereign, electing love of God in choosing a people for himself. But remember, this promise is not just for us as a people, it's for you individually. Because the Father loved you, he sent his Son as your ransom. Fear not, because you are precious in God's eyes and loved even to the point of a costly ransom to redeem you. Let's read verses 5 through 7 to see the final reason the Lord gives to fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So again, he's speaking to his people as a whole. And again, like in verse 2, there's a promise of the Lord's presence. I am with you. The rest of these verses expound on what that means, what Yahweh's presence means for his people, that none of his people will be lost. He will surely gather them all to himself, even though they're scattered throughout the earth. And in some sense, this is the most foundational reason why we don't need to be afraid. Because Christ will ransom people for God from every nation, tribe, and tongue, everyone whom he has created for his glory. He will accomplish his purpose. This brings us to our third and final point, God's witnesses. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there is no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So like in Isaiah 42, where the idols of the nations are put on trial, God is again setting up a courtroom scene. In verse 8, God calls his blind, deaf, idolatrous people into the courtroom. And then in verse 9, he calls the nations to gather together. And the Lord tells them to bring forth witnesses to the power of their idols. Which of your idols have been able to enact their will? Which of them have been able to foretell the things to come? Bear witness to your gods. But of course, they cannot answer because their idols have neither power to do good nor to do evil. So then, in verse 10, the Lord turns his attention to his witnesses, blind, deaf Israel. You see, although they are blind and deaf, God's people are called to bear witness to the Lord's works and the uniqueness of his nature among the gods. John Oswalt, in his commentary, makes this helpful observation. Although they are spiritually blind and deaf, unable to understand the meaning of much of their experience, they can still testify to the facts of that experience. The exile had been foretold. Likewise, the deliverance from the exile had been foretold. Here the command is given that they be brought to the place of trial to declare what they know about God's activity. So in verse 11, the Lord declares the uniqueness of his saving power. I am Yahweh. Besides me, there is no Savior. And in verse 12, he calls his people to bear witness, to agree that he is Savior, because he has, in fact, saved them. They have had the objective historical fact to support this. Specifically, he saved them and delivered them from Egypt. And he will continue to be the unique and sovereign God who accomplishes all he wills. Verse 13, I work, and who can turn it back? So the Lord is totally different from the idols of the nations. And his people, blind as they are called to be witnesses to the objective facts of how he has repeatedly foretold what is going to come, and he's repeatedly saved them by his sovereign will. And now the Lord is going to declare two more things to come as additional promises showing his unique power and his faithfulness, to which his people will yet again be able to bear witness. He's going to promise and foretell the destruction of Babylon and a new exodus for his people. Look at verses 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So Isaiah here prophesies that Babylon will fall and the Babylonians will flee in their ships. We'll hear more about this later, but it was the Persian king Cyrus in 539 BC who brought this promise to fulfillment. So this happened. What is striking in this passage is that this great event on the stage of world history, the destruction of Babylon, is done for the sake of God's people. He says, for your sake, this will happen. From the smallest circumstances to the great events of human history, we can be confident that God is working for our good and for his glory. So the first promise was the destruction of Babylon. The second promise is of a new exodus. Read with me verses 16 through 19. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. So are you thinking about the parting of the Red Sea? Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. When the Egyptians were, the waters collapsed on the Egyptians. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, or consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? So in verses 16 through 17, the Lord clearly references the exodus from Egypt and the passing through the Red Sea. The waters were parted, Israel passed through, the Egyptians were drowned. The Lord gives this vivid image of the Exodus story, but then he says, remember not the former things. Don't consider the things of old. Why is he doing this? I'm going to remind you of this great deliverance, the single most important moment in your history as a nation, and I'm going to say, forget about it. Well, it's because of what he says in verse 19, behold, I am doing a new thing. God is going to accomplish a new exodus for his people. It will be like the exodus from Egypt, but unlike the exodus from Egypt, it will be a greater deliverance, and rather than the waters parting, the waters are going to spring up from the ground. Let's look at the end of our text this morning, verses 19 through 21. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, river in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. It seems like this theme of water keeps on coming up in the text that I'm assigned to preach. do we need to do some sort of gymnastics to understand what this text is speaking about? No, we just need to read a few verses later, Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit out on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So yet again, we see the water being poured out is the Spirit of God. This picture of water being poured out on the land is a prophecy of the Spirit of God being poured out on his people, bringing them new life. The Spirit is the fountain of living waters. Now, here's what I don't want us to miss in this third point about God's witnesses. If blind, idolatrous Israel, who had not seen the fulfillment of these promises, were called to be witnesses to what God has done, how much more are we called to be witnesses to what God has done? If those whose forefathers had experienced the exodus from Egypt and seen fulfillment of the prophecy of exile, if they were called to be God's witnesses, how much more we who have experienced the greater exodus of deliverance from sin and from the kingdom of darkness, and who have been called from north and south to be his sons and daughters, how much more are we to be his witnesses? We have received these promises. Let's bear witness to what the Lord has done for us. Christopher, you could come on up. Well, summary of this passage is a revelation of the glory of God, removes blindness, dispels fear, and enables witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at one more text as we're closing here, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I think this passage really ties this together and is something worthy of us considering. Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel and how some respond and some don't. And he says this: if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is how spiritual blindness is removed. This is how fear is dispelled. This is what emboldens witness, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing other than a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit will do this. My prayer is that this morning, whether through the singing or taking communion or through the preached word, is that you have had a fresh revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And if that hasn't happened, maybe you at least have had your heart stirred to want that, to want to see the glory of God in Christ. So here's how we're going to end today. We're going to have a time to minister to and pray for people. And I want to pray for people that are in these three groups, and they correspond to the 3 points today. First, we want to come alongside you and pray with you if someone you know is in a state of idolatrous blindness. Or perhaps you've even realized that it's you. You've been blind to the goodness and the glory of God by your own idolatry. Perhaps even now, by his mercy, the Spirit is lifting the veil that lies over your heart and your mind, and you have just enough vision to see how blind you've been. So if that's you and you want prayer for yourself or for someone else, please come. Secondly, if you regularly battle with fear, we want to minister to you. Specifically, I would encourage you to come and confess your fear. James 5 says, confess to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let someone come alongside you and declare what is true to you, who God is, what he's done, who you are because of that, his presence in your life. God's provision for you in Christ is sufficient for you to have an indestructible life and unshakable joy. You do not need to live in fear any longer. And third, if you want to have renewed boldness to bear witness for the Lord, we want to pray for a fresh anointing of the Spirit, fresh boldness for you. As we were praying this morning and over the last couple weeks about this time, I just want to encourage you that God can do something today. God can break bonds today. He can set you free from fears today. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be any struggles anymore. It doesn't mean that you won't have to keep walking faithfully with him day by day. We will need to continue to do that. But if you've been captive to fear for a long time, I believe that the Lord wants to redirect today, get you on a new path, set you free from bonds that have enslaved you for a long time, so that you can walk, not perfectly, but consistently in hope and in joy. So the pastors are going to come up here at the front. We'll be available to pray for you. If you'd like to stay and pray in your own seat or to get to someone from your community group, you're welcome to do that as well. But we're going to have an unhurried time here to pray for and minister to each other. So if you'd like to come up, you're welcome. If you'd like to stay and keep praying, you're welcome as well. And if you'd